8. We're going to read from verse 18 down to chapter 9, verse 6. And if you've been here as we've been going through Jeremiah, you'll agree that the opening 7 or 8 chapters have been pretty bleak, haven't they? There hasn't been a lot in it. Hasn't been much feel-good stuff, we might call it. And Jeremiah is starting to feel it by now too, and we find he cries out in this anguish of soul for his people. Which is interesting, because we've seen already God said to him, don't pray for this people, didn't he? And yet it's like he can't help himself. He cries out in this anguish of soul. Quite a moving passage, and it's one that's actually quoted quite a few times. You might find it feels quite familiar, because there'll be verses here that we're familiar with. But I'll just read it through. Jeremiah 8:18, and we're going to go right through to chapter 9, verse 6. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travellers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for truth on the earth, and they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbour, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbour will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbour and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do pray as we come to this our portion in Jeremiah, as we continue considering this prophecy spoken by this man so long ago and written down. We pray that you might show us the things that are here for us to learn today. We thank you, as Peter said, holy men of God wrote these things down, and that we should take care to study them, knowing that no prophecy is of any private interpretation or given by inspiration. And Father, we pray that as we do come to your word today, that you would indeed speak to us from your word, and that Jeremiah might yet speak again to us and instruct us. And Father, we just pray that again for those who are not with Christ, not united to him, we just pray that you might have mercy on them, and even through your word today, that you might be pleased to save them. For those who are your children, that you might speak to them words of comfort or correction as their need might be, and that in all things you'll be glorified again this morning. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's really a passage that the prophet really bears it all, doesn't it? It's the language of a broken man, don't you think, as you read through and think about what he's saying to them. And to help you sort of get a bit of a grip, if you like, often it's easy to read the Bible as sort of removed from it a little bit, isn't it? We read the words on the page and we sort of, yeah, we read it like it's outside of us, not part of us. But what if we actually enter in to what's happening here? And so just for a moment, I want you to imagine that you're home, you're Maybe you're sitting back, relaxing, kicking back, it's a weekend or something like that. There's a knock at the door, you go there, and here's a dear friend, a Christian brother. And he comes and he says these things to you. What do you say then? You open the door, and verse 18 is what he says. I would comfort myself in sorrow, my heart is faint in me. What do you just say when someone turns up like that at your door? Well, have a look at verse 21. You find out what's wrong. He says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I'm hurt. I'm mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. And even verse 9, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears. And then he expresses a wish that, oh, I had in the wilderness a lodging place that I might leave my people. Now, what would you think? You think, wow, what's happening with this fellow? His life's crumbling. Why is he in such a state like that? That's the only thing really that you could conclude, isn't it? And we might look at that and we remember that this is not just some Christian friend who might turn up on the weekend. This is the prophet of God, Jeremiah, crying these things out. And it would be easy to sort of point the finger at him and say, well, where's your faith, Jeremiah, that God will do something, change the situation? Where's your hope? And yet, he seems to be almost without hope. He's very much a broken man. Now, I want us to think about Jeremiah as an Old Testament prophet and think what he teaches us about redemption. We want to look first of all about some things about him. The first point I have in our notes is that he was a torn man. He is very much a man caught in the middle. If you look at verse 19, he invites you to listen. Listen, he says. Can you hear what I hear? And what does he hear? He said, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not a king in her? Now that's what he hears, people crying out. They're in exile, they're gone to a far country. Where is the king? Where is the Lord? Why has this happened? Jeremiah can hear this. And then it's like he switches suddenly and now he can hear the Lord himself speaking. He doesn't actually tell us that, but verse 19, the last part, why have they provoked me to anger? It's not Jeremiah speaking, it's not the people, this is the Lord speaking. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? And then he swings back again, and now he can hear the people again crying out in their anguish. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And so you have this toing and froing, and unfortunately the Bible doesn't put parts in, like sometimes you see a play and they'll say Robin Hood said this and Little John said that and so on. We don't have that, but that's what's happening. He hears the cry of his people. What's happened to us? Where's God in all this? What's happened to us? Why has this happened? Then he hears God. Why do they keep provoking me with my idol? Then he swings back again. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We're not saved. He hears this toing and froing going on and he's a torn man. There's the anguish of his own flesh and blood. You notice he keeps calling them, my people, my people. These are his family that have been affected. It's his family that's abandoned and it's his family that's suffering. And he hears their cries and he says to you, listen, listen, do you hear it? Do you hear the cries of my people? And in that he hears the cries almost of God, a grieved God. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images? In that you can hear an echo in the Psalms that says that God says, oh, that my people would have listened to me. And it would have been very different with them. And we can hear that here now in the heart of God. Why they provoke me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? They certainly had plenty of warning. Then it swings back again, the people moaning the fact, we're not saved, we're not saved. And so Jeremiah is grieved. The God he loves is grieved. The people he loves are grieved. And there he is in the middle. And he feels that. It's a terrible dilemma to be in. And yet Jeremiah was a man who felt deeply because he loved deeply. I'm sure, to my shame, if I was in that situation, I might be rather different. But Jeremiah couldn't help but be grieved when he saw his people afflicted. Even though it was just, even though it was right, God had not dealt with them harshly or cruelly. It was purely his justice, and yet Jeremiah grieves when he sees it, to see his people in that state. Yes, he was a prophet that served God, He was a man who was zealous for God. He had tremendous zeal for God. We'll find out as we continue on through his book that he really did love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul and strength. And yet he was like you and I. He was a family man. He had family. He had people that he loved. And he could see things happening around him that displeased him, and he was almost torn between his love for God, his love for his family, as he saw the two sort of clashing. And it grieves him, it breaks his heart. And so he was a man torn. And then in verse 22 we find out that there was a sense of sort of powerlessness about him. He asks a question in verse 22, and no doubt you've heard this, it often gets quoted. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the answer is, of course, yes, there is. Gilead was an area that was known for a place where they would get their balm from. They would find the medicinal plants, the herbs and so on, and from them they would make up the balms. And so it was an area famous for that. And so we're sort of asking, is there no balm in Gilead? Of course there is. We all know that. We all know that there is a balm. Is there no physician there? And again, the answer is an obvious yes. There's balm, there's a physician, there's a physician who knows how to make the balm, there's a physician who knows how to apply the balm. And so he says, all right, well, if there's balm aplenty, if there are physicians there, knowledgeable physicians, that doesn't soothe his hurt, it just makes it even worse, and it raises the next question. He says, why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And so he's thinking spiritually, not just the balms and doctors. He's effectively saying, hear my people, they're crying, hear the anguish. We're not saved. He said, why is that? Is there no help for them in God? Can God not do something? And the answer, of course, is yes. And he says, well, why? Why has it not happened? Why is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And there's a sense of sort of powerlessness there, isn't there? Jeremiah knows that there is an arm that's mighty to save. He knows that. It's a little bit Isaiah in chapter 63 and 64. Particularly 64, he offers a wonderful prayer where he prays that God would revive the people. And he starts off by saying, oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear open the heavens and come down to us, because he knows that God could do it. But he sees that there's this hopelessness, and Jeremiah sees the same thing. Now, is there no balm? Is there no physician? Of course. Well, then why? Why this no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Why will they not call upon their God? Why will they not repent? So rather than comforting Jeremiah with the thought that, yes, there's much help there, it actually raises that more difficult prospect of him. Now, the answer had been given before. If you turn back to chapter 3 and remind ourselves, when we're in chapter 3, I mentioned that if you had your own Bible, you might like to mark the number of times you found the word return. And it was quite often. It was in verse 1, firstly, God speaks about a woman returning to her husband, and he said the law thought that the land would be polluted if that would happen. She goes off to another man, and comes back to the first one, so on. And then he says at the end of verse 1, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. So that an appeal had been made to the people that God would receive them again if they would return to him. Have a look then at verse 7. This is God speaking. I saw that for all the causes of which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Oh, sorry, I'm reading 8, aren't I? Verse 7, I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So he's speaking about the northern kingdom Israel, and even with all their unfaithfulness to God, God continued to make that offer to them, return to me. But they didn't come back. Judah saw it, and Judah saw what happened, and Judah didn't change either, so she proved herself even worse. Then in verse 10, he says, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me. with the whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then in verse 12, quite a touching verse, Jeremiah is instructed, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Often when we've done some wrong to a person and we sort of know in our heart of hearts we should go and see them and apologise to them, and we often approach them with fear and trembling, don't we? Because we think, well, what if we've really hurt them and wounded them, and we go and say we're sorry and it all gets thrown back in our face and we're rejected and all that hurts there. And yet God says to them, you return to me, he said, I am merciful. And so he promises, you return to me, I'll receive you. I won't throw it back in your face. I'll accept you. And they'd heard that in chapter 4, if you turn over a page, chapter 4 verse 1. He even seeks to motivate them with his promises. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And he goes on to talk about how there's a reconciliation between the two. And so Jeremiah had preached that, and so now he comes to this and he hears the cries of his people. Now, he hears the grief of his God, he hears the cries of his people again. He says, I'm hurt for my people. Is there no balm? Is there no physician? Of course there is. Well, then why no recovery? And he can only put it down to the stubborn, hard-heartedness of the people. God's promises to them to return, and they'd find that they'd been received. And he says, now that effectively this is the cause of his grief, they won't return. They won't come back. If you kept reading through Jeremiah into the next book, which is Lamentations, he wrote that also. And towards the end of Lamentation, he actually offers out, he cries out to the Lord there, and he says, revive us again, O Lord. He pleads with him. He said, if you don't, he said, we're dead. We're finished. And he can see what the solution is. And so he feels powerless. I'm sure you know the same sort of sense of powerlessness. If you're a Christian this morning, I'm sure you've spoken as Jeremiah did to his own people, to his own flesh and blood. And there's been no response. And that can leave you feeling powerless. And it can take that emotional toll like Jeremiah here, crying out. But like Jeremiah, our faith must continue to be in God. And we must keep talking. I mean, Jeremiah had preached, he'd urged the people to turn to God, and yet he'd been ignored. And so verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9, as we move into chapter 9, we find verses that express the helplessness that was felt by him. In verse 1 he makes an unusual request. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Unusual request. He wishes his head was like a big puddle and his eyes were like the fountains, and he could just cry and cry and cry and cry. Just keep crying. He felt, obviously, he'd cried much. We often refer to Jeremiah as a weeping prophet. He had wept much, but he felt he wanted to keep weeping. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where something has touched your heart, grieved your heart, and you've wept and you've wept and you've wept and you stop, don't you? You sort of like you run out. He's run out, but nothing's changed, and he wants to keep weeping and weeping. He wants to give vent to his grief, and he's finding it hard. And again, we realise what the grief is about. He said it's for the slain of the daughter of my people. He had to watch his people mowed down. And he was weeping this time for the slain of the daughter of my people. He makes another request. In verse 2, another desire he sort of expresses. Oh, that I had a in the wilderness a lodging place for travellers, that I might leave my people and go from them. I think it's Psalm 55, I think it is. There's a similar request where the psalmist says, I wish I had wings like a dove and I could leave my people. But there, he's saying, I wish I could leave my people because they're all wicked people and I don't enjoy being with them. But this is different. Jeremiah wants to leave his people. He wants to go from them because he's witnessing all this. He said, they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And he's stuck right here in the middle of them. He wished to sever contact with his people. It's almost as though the grief is so overwhelming that he's better off just not being there. instead of having to witness all this and to be grieved to his heart. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travellers, that I might leave my people and go from them. In time, of course, he would leave his people. He would be taken from out of the world. He would enter into his rest. And that's a wonderful hope we entertain, isn't it? That at times we might be like Jeremiah and wish that we could do that. And we know that in time Christ will do that. And the promise is that even weeping Jeremiah would have every tear wiped from his face. But the time was not yet for him. And so he's caught in this grief. And it sort of gives you that sense of the powerlessness that he felt. That comes through in the text too, doesn't it? What can I do about it? There's nothing he can do except just keep weeping. And if he had opportunity to leave them, and the fact is he never left them. When the Babylonians did come into the land and did destroy the country and did destroy Jerusalem, one of the high-ranking officers in the army was given instructions by the king himself to tell Jeremiah that he was free to do whatever he wanted. He said, if you come to Babylon, he said, we will really look after you well. We'll put you up in a nice place and make sure you're cared for. They said, if you care to stay here in Israel, he said, you can stay here and you can pick a place to live wherever you'd like to live. It's all up to you. And he chose to stay with his people. And when they disobeyed the Lord and wanted to go back down into Egypt and move away, Jeremiah went with them. And so as much as he wanted to, he couldn't not care for them. Amazing sort of fellow. And yet we see through this his sense of powerlessness. And then we find he was also a very lonely man. Not just because his family had been killed, but because he was the only one, or close to the only one, a bit like Elijah felt. You know, remember Elijah? Lord, take my life, I'm not worthy to live. He said, you know, they've broken down your altars, they've done this, they've done that, and I alone am left who served you. And Jeremiah felt like that, and God actually agrees and tells him, this is God speaking from verse 3. He said, like their bow and arrows, are they bent their tongues for lies? They're going to shoot their lies all around the place. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They have proceeded from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Now that becomes an important phrase later on when he talks about a new covenant that's going to be given. And he said, and they shall all know me. But right now they don't know me, says the Lord. Then he says, everyone take heed to his neighbour. Watch out for your neighbour. You can't trust them. Do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. Now, that's an interesting word. Do you know what the name Jacob means? It means to supplant. And so they're saying they're just like their father Jacob. They're con men, con artists, and can't be trusted, just like Jacob was. Remember Jacob and Esau and all the trickery he got up to? Well, it's a play on that. Every brother will utterly supplant. True sons of Jacob they are. Every neighbour will walk with slanderers. So it's not enough they've got to play their tricks, but they've got to badmouth everybody too. Everyone will deceive his neighbour and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. And then he tells him quite plainly, with brutal honesty, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. And I imagine Jeremiah suspected that was true. He would have understood that. And so God points out, you dwell in the midst of deceit. And so not only with this grief and seeing everything crumble around, knowing that there's an answer but the people won't take it up, as on top of all that, he's now a lonely man. He's dwelling in this midst of a people. God was very gracious and gave him a faithful friend, Barak the scribe, and later on there will be another man who was a foreigner who would come to his rescue. God never left him totally deserted, but by and large he felt very lonely. All these people, all their wickedness, all their lies, their love for deceit, their love for idols, which is a form of lies and deceit. And there's Jeremiah in the midst of them. And God says to him, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me. He says it again, they refuse to know me. Not only do they not know me, but they refuse to. And so here's a lonely man. And so when you read through that, you think, what's the point of all this? What are we to make of it? Are we to look at Jeremiah and think, you know, poor Jeremiah, feel for him? I mean, well, that'd be a bit useless, wouldn't it? I mean, how can we... It's a bit hard to feel sorry for him now. What do we learn from this? What's the point of it all? Well, really, when you read through this passage, and I say this carefully, this is really typical Old Testament. And what I mean by that is the Old Testament has this sense of frustration right through it. Have you ever read through the Old Testament and you always get this sense of sort of frustration that begins with a creation, doesn't it? Then comes a fall. And you think, oh, great. Why didn't Adam just obey God and not eat the fruit? Straight away, you're only a couple of chapters into it and you get this frustration. Then you read on and you read more about God, you read about him giving the law, and the people break it, and you read of God turning to them again and again, and there's this sense that they're running in circles, aren't they? They're going nowhere. They come out of Egypt under God's great hand, a great triumph. And I think from memory, they're like 3 days into their journey, coming through the Red Sea, and then they're deciding God's brought us out here to kill us all. And they want to go back to Egypt, and you're thinking, what is wrong with these people? You read through, I must confess that a book that I really don't enjoy reading is Judges. It's full of it, these people going on this little roundabout, and there's a sense of frustration there, and you think, why is this? Have you ever read through and you sort of get that sense, you know, there's an almost but not quite. Now and again a godly person rises up and it's like a breath of fresh air. And yet, again, something happens. Remember, Greg came and spoke to us from the book of Ruth, and he said, you know, in this period of the Judges, this hopeless, dark period, comes Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, and it's like a little breath of fresh air that even in that time there were faithful people. And God has raised up, of course, Old Testament saints. There have been faithful people raised up. And yet they fail to make any real long-term difference. That's a frustrating part. They themselves were sinners. They fall into sin. Even the best of the New Testament saints have some weakness recorded against them. And yet for all their godliness, for all their trying and labouring and pleading with the people of Israel, there's really no difference made. We spoke about Adam, and you think, why did he eat the fruit? Why did he not just not eat it? There's a frustration there. Noah, remember, Noah was upright, perfect in his generations. Noah did exactly as the Lord commanded him. He built the ark, and it was a great deliverance for him and his family. The world's destroyed. Noah comes through the flood with his integrity intact, and then he gets drunk and lays around naked in his tent. There it is again, that sense. There's Noah. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God. And he's willing to turn his wife over to save his own skin and then tell lies. And you think, Abraham, this doesn't sound like the man mighty in faith. Moses kills the Egyptian. Moses loses his temper and strikes a rock, and he's ruled out of entering the promised land. Aaron actually takes the gold off the people and makes a molten calf for the people, knowing that it was wrong to do that. And you think, Aaron, what were you thinking? Joshua leads him into the promised land. A great triumph. And then you get to the end of the Joshua, and there he is sort of remonstrating with everybody. He said, why are you so slow to go and take the land? We've conquered the land. We've gone through it. You've just got to go through and mop up. That's all you've got to do. And the people slow to go out and do that. There's this frustration again. King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Also remember an adulterer and a murderer. You read through David and you see the great conquest and how good God was to him, and then he takes Bathsheba's wife, and again there's this frustration. David, what are you thinking? Daniel, much loved Daniel. There's very little recorded against Daniel, a very, very faithful man. He spoke the word of God plainly and boldly to the kings, and yet he passes away, and what happens to the nations? Again, very little change has happened. They came and they went. And so you muddle your way through the Old Testament, and it can be difficult reading at times, can't it? That there's this sense of sort of you're going in circles, what's going on here? But there was a great change to come. Jeremiah is to prophesy about that. But it was reserved for the only begotten Son of God. The one the Father said, this is my Son, hear him. There was a time to come, and that's why I read Luke 1, where Zechariah realized that this is that time now, and he rejoiced because God now has raised up a horn of our salvation. It's almost like Zechariah, living in that twilight of Old Testament hopelessness, can see now that the day spring from on high has visited us. This is a new day starting now. And he gets a sense that no more are we going to be running the treadmill going in circles. Something different is going to change. We read right back in Genesis, as Jacob was dying, he spoke about his sons and he spoke about Judah. And he said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Remember, the scepter was a big fancy stick the king held to show that he was a king. And he said the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. This man of peace, he said, to him would be the gathering of the people. And so Christ would come and he would gather God's people. He's a true hero in the Bible. It's not David, it's not Abraham, it's not Moses. They are not the heroes in the Bible. The true hero is Christ, because he is the only true mediator. He is the only one that can really reconcile God and men. And that's what Jeremiah is crying out about, isn't it? He hears the cries of his people, he sees the anguish of God, his people. He's stuck in the middle. He'd wish he could weep and weep and weep, or go away and leave the horrible situation behind. For as faithful as Jeremiah was, he couldn't bring mediation between God and the people. He could warn, he could protest, he could preach and preach his heart out, but he couldn't do anything about it, basically. And that, no doubt, was the reason behind his grief. But Christ would come, the true mediator, who would effect that. He was the true prophet. Yes, Jeremiah was a prophet, but he was a picture of another who would come, a greater prophet, who would come and teach the people. And not just a prophet, he was also the priest and the king, Christ, who was to come. And you know, you read through that passage again and you think of Jeremiah and the situation he's in, and you think, I'm sure that if Jeremiah could have made some atonement for the sins of the people, I think he would have done it, don't you? I can hear a cry of Paul, you know, that when he talked about his own love for his people, just like Jeremiah. He said, I could wish that I myself were cursed from God for my people's sake, if it would do them some good. And I'm sure Jeremiah's of the same vein. He's that wretched and miserable and torn. If he could do something, he would. But what can he do? He can't offer himself. He's a son of Adam. He's a sinner like they. He couldn't offer himself for them. But you get that strong sense coming through that he would do something if he could, wouldn't he? But he just couldn't do it. Again, that was reserved for Christ, the Lamb of God. Even John the Baptist, that child that was raised up, and his own father said, you shall be great, you shall go before the Lord. Even he couldn't make atonement for the people. He could, like Jeremiah, plead with the people to return, to repent, but he couldn't atone for them. But he told the people, didn't he, watch for someone coming after me. He said, he's far, far greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal on his foot. He says, watch for him. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit, he says. And then, of course, he comes and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's where all our hope is. It's not in Jeremiah, as faithful as he might have been. It's not in Abraham, Moses, all those people. Our only hope for reconciliation with God, our only solution to the problem that we have, this sin and this deception that dwells within us. We're no different to the people of Jeremiah's day. All of those verses, verse 4, 5, that could be applied to each and every one of us. You know, if we weren't redeemed, how much could we trust each other, even being redeemed sometimes? How are we always looking out for our own interests, like Jacob, and willing to play tricks on people to get it, to slander them? Deceiving neighbours, not speaking the truth, speaking lies, wearying ourselves even, giving great effort to work iniquity. And for people like that, the only hope is in Christ. With his first coming, only with his first coming and the ministry, was the law fulfilled. This law that was held against us. And it was only in his sacrifice, his sacrifice of himself, that sin was truly taken away, like we're told in Hebrews. And the sins of the people could at last be washed, forgiven, as he gave himself an atonement for them. it's only with his perfect obedience and righteousness that there can be any hope that we have a robe of righteousness with which we can stand before God and be rid of all this sin and deceit. And of course, only with his second coming that we can finally escape, like Jeremiah said, "Oh, that I could just go away and leave my people." That Christ is coming back for his bride again. And so we sense this hopelessness right throughout the Old Testament, but particularly here in Jeremiah, we feel it with the prophet's grief. And like I said, if he could have done something, he would have, but it wasn't given to him. But Christ has done that something. Christ came, he wept for the people too. Remember that? He wept over Jerusalem. "How I wanted to gather you together." He echoed Jeremiah, "I wanted to gather you like chickens under a wing." But the people of that time were unwilling. But Christ died, he rose again, he went back to the Father, and he sent forth the Holy Spirit, so that now the unwilling are made willing. And he gathers people together. On that day, you know, and even now, to a sense, there's no more frustration, there's no more almost, but not quite. Things are quite different. We read of the Apostle Paul dying, and he's looking forward to going and seeing his Lord, going to be with him, and he can say, my hands are clean of the blood of men. There's a difference now. We're told that when Christ comes again, all will be holiness to the Lord, even the bells on the horses, down to the last detail. And that's the difference it makes when Christ comes into the world. He's come to do what couldn't be done before. People with the best of intentions couldn't do it. Christ came and he did it. And that's a big difference there. So as you read through Jeremiah and you read of his brokenness and his sense of helplessness, you read Isaiah 64 and again you read Isaiah's sense of helplessness, I think, yes, they were helpless. They were men like us. But one was coming who could and did change things. And it's him that we're called by simple faith in what it is that he's done to come and receive this. So let's pray. And then being the first Sunday of the week, we have the Lord's Supper. But we'll pray first. Now, Father, we do just thank you for this word. And we sense as we read through it the grief of Jeremiah and a sense of hopelessness. And he could only see a way off in the distance somewhere, someone who would come, this branch who would come, the Lord our righteousness, and would make bring in a new covenant with the people. And Father, we even today can sympathise with the frustration somewhat of Jeremiah, and yet we know we live in different times. We pray that you might help us always to look for Christ as at one who has come and done for us what we couldn't do ourselves. We pray he might help us to watch for his second coming, knowing that when he turns again to earth, that all things will be made right. And Father, we just thank you. And just pray that in this you might help us day by day as we do travel through this world, and at times a difficult journey, that we might continue looking to Christ and our faith might be squarely in him. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Just before